Thank you for tuning in to this week's podcast brought to you by Forest Park. For more information, please visit our website at forestparkministries.org. And now, here's this week's message.
We're continuing our series through the book of 1 Timothy called Blueprint, God's Design for the Local Church. So if you have your Bibles, let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. And so if you've missed last Sunday, or maybe you're on vacation, just want to remind you, you can listen to these messages online through our website. Also, you can also subscribe through iTunes to our podcast and also Google Play. So all of you Android users, now our podcast, there you go, Andy, is also on Google Play. So you can subscribe to that. And so here's the purpose of our series. We all know that we don't just go to church, but we are the church. And so the question that we ask ourselves and we also have to answer is, how can we effectively be the church? How can we live our lives in such a way that as we gather together as a family, we encourage one another as we do life together? How do we live our lives in such a way that as we gather, not only do we encourage one another, but we also make much of Jesus as we bring glory to His name? And how do we live our lives as we gather, where we also spread out and we serve our world through the gospel of Jesus Christ? And so last week we talked a little bit about the introduction of this letter and also the context where Paul wrote this letter to Timothy, who was stationed at a church in Ephesus, one of the most difficult cities to lead a church, and the church was just struggling, and Timothy, being a young pastor, we can almost assume he's a little overwhelmed in life, so much so that Paul says, you know what, I can't just wait to see you face to face to give you instructions, but instead I'm writing you these instructions because these instructions that I'm giving you are so important for you. And so in this introduction, Paul kind of gives us his credentials. He says, I am an apostle, but not chosen by men. Men did not choose me to be an apostle, but rather I was commanded by God who saves, and Jesus Christ is our hope. And the reason why Paul kind of lays down this foundation of giving his credentials, because as he's writing this letter, and some of the things we're going to read is really controversial in our day, but also back in that day, and by Paul giving it, he's saying, what I'm saying is important, so you better listen up. What I'm saying is authoritative, and that authority is not because of my position, but that authority directly comes from God. And then as he approaches Timothy, he reminds Timothy of two truths that I think is easy for us to forget when we get overwhelmed in life. And the two truths that he reminds Timothy is, says, hey, let me remind you, Timothy, of who God is. Not only does God save, but Jesus Christ, our Lord, is also our hope. And so we learned last week that our hope is not in the absence or the solutions of our problems, but rather our hope is in Jesus Christ. And so as Paul's writing this letter with all the issues this church is dealing with, he doesn't approach it in an aggressive way, in a way of says and say, you know what, you better clean up your act and better get things straight, because if you don't, I'm going to come over there and teach you a lesson. But rather, he approaches them with grace, mercy, and peace, which are all gifts from God. And so we learned last week, knowing that living our lives in obedience and submission to God is only made possible by the grace of God. And so as we continue, one of the things we're going to look at in the next couple weeks, Paul is going to remind us about the centrality of the gospel. When I say the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. And so out of all the issues that Paul is going to address, you would think he would address a whole lot of other issues, but the main issue he's addressing is the issue he's addressing at first, is to guard the gospel, because the gospel has to be at the center of everything that we do. It is who the church is. It defines the church. It gives reason to the church. And so Paul says, you need to guard the gospel. It is one of the things that we as a church must hold on to no matter the cost, because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it's the gospel that forms who we are and also what we do as a church. So let's see of how we guard the gospel. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, Paul says this, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. And so the first thing that Paul is really concerned about, what he wanted to tell Timothy and the rest of the church, is to make sure that you keep people from teaching false doctrine. In other words, what he's telling Timothy is you better guard the gospel, because anything that is addressed, anything that distracts or take away from the gospel needs to be guarded. Because if we lose the gospel, we lose everything. We lose our identity. We lose our purpose. We lose everything thing in life. And so we guard the gospel by the way we use and we handle God's word, which in this case was the law. Now, I know it's a little confusing because you're going to hear me use words like the law and God's word, and you're like, which one is it? And so one of the things that we have to understand a little bit about church history is that the early church did not have the Bible. They didn't have God's word like we know it today, like books of the Bible from Genesis all the way to Revelation. They did not really have it. So when they gathered together, they had the law, the Torah, the first five books of the Bible that was written by Moses. They had some of the manuscripts of the prophets, and then they had letters that the apostles wrote to them, and they considered that as scripture where they would read it and where they would teach it. So in the context of what Paul originally is writing about, he's specifically talking about matters of the law, but we can apply this to when it comes to God's word, because the law is in God's word. And so the church started to have these disputes where they kind of took God's law and started adding to God's law and talked about myths and endless genealogies. And Paul says, you need to stop it, because what it's doing, it is taking away from the gospel and it's distracting of the gospel. One of the things, you've heard me say this and you've heard me quote this over and over, and I'll quote it again. Tim Keller says this, just like Jesus Christ was crucified between two thieves on the cross, we see that the gospel has two opposing and also equal enemies of the gospel. And the two enemies of the gospel, just like Jesus was crucified between two thieves, you have two enemies of the gospel. And the two enemies of the gospel that constantly assaults the gospel, distracts from the gospel, or tries to take away from the gospel is legalism and licentious living. And so legalism has this idea that I need to earn my salvation. I need to work for my salvation. That my salvation or God's approval or God's favor is based on my performance and my behavior or how I live my life, my obedience. And licentious living kind of goes on the other extreme and says, because I am saved by grace, it gives me a license to sin, because when I sin, I'm just covered by grace, and then I just ask for forgiveness, and then I continue living in my sin. And yet both of these are not the gospel. The gospel is not working for your salvation, and the gospel also does not give you a license to sin. The gospel is right in the middle. And as we look at these enemies, as we look at these traps, it's so easy for us to say, you know what, these traps are kind of hard to fall into. But let me tell you this, these traps are so easy for us to fall, and it all determines how we handle the word of God, or in this context, how we handle the law. It will determine what trap we're falling into. And so Paul's gonna show us how to use God's law. And so the first thing that they did is how not to handle God's law is this: we must not add to the demands of the law. And so when it comes to guarding the gospel, when it comes to handling God's word, one of the things that we must not do is we must not add to the law's demands. In other words, what was happening is they were adding to the demands of the law. They were talking about myths of like Old Testament prophets, and they were using the lives and the myths of these people to teach principles to these people, and everybody was kind of fascinated because it's new, it's refreshing. I've never heard of this. This is so exciting. This is like awesome because this is new. And what they were doing, they were using myths, and out of maybe good intentions, they were adding to the demands of the law. And Paul says no, because what was happening to these new and fresh teachings, it was only contributing to like controversial speculations. It wasn't really based on truth. It was distracting from the gospel rather than advancing the gospel. And so in chapter 4, we're going to actually see some of the false teachings they were teaching as they were adding to the law of God, how they started using these myths and started to add by the demands of the law, saying that, you know, you shouldn't get married, because if you don't get married, then God starts to look upon you with favor, just like, you know, one prophet that was never married, because God doesn't want us to get married. And so if you want to be a super Christian, don't get married. And we all know that's not true, because what does the Bible says? He who finds a wife finds what is good. Okay, man. He who finds a wife finds what is good. Okay, thank you. All the ladies were saying good, but not the men. That's pretty bad. Okay. And so they, and then on top of that, say, hey, don't get married. They're also saying, hey, don't eat certain foods. So they were adding to the demands of the law by saying that here is how you find the favor of God, that here's how you earn your salvation, by not getting married, by not eating certain foods. And so what they did is they added to the demands of the law. And anytime we add to the demands of the law, it leads to legalism, thinking that if we obey these laws, and even some of these extra laws of going above and beyond, like not getting married or not eating certain food, then that will help me earn the favor of God, as if the favor of God is dependent on my obedience. And here's the reason why legalism is so dangerous, because it's so hard to spot, because how many of us think the same way, as if, you know, because I'm living in sin or because I acted in a sin, God disapproves of me, I have lost the favor of God, and for me to kind of reclaim that favor is for me to kind of continue to walk in obedience so God can finally approve of me. And then we start convincing ourselves that the reason why I have the favor of God is because I go to church every single Sunday, but not just on Sundays. I go to church on Wednesdays, Thursdays, and hold on, Fridays as well. I don't just serve in one ministry, I serve in three ministries. You see how easy that trap is to fall into legalism, and so you start to convince yourself the reason why you have the favor of God is because you're so awesome, because you're doing all of these things, and that is legalism. And so by adding to the demands of the law, we start to believe, second point of how to guard the gospel, of how not to handle the law of God, then we start to believe that it's actually the law that saves. Because again, we start to believe that God's approval, God's favor is based on my obedience. It's based on my performance. It's based on my ability to uphold the law. Thus, that's why I am saved. And these kind of teachings have gone on for centuries. And I can guarantee you, this kind of teaching is even alive today. Again, no one is going to say and come out right that you're saved by the law. I don't know that anybody will be up front like that. Hey, in order to be saved, you need to obey the law, because no one's going to say that. But in our attempts to promote a more righteous life, because we don't want to live in licentious living, we're trying to promote a more righteous life, what we're doing, we're starting to add all of these rules and all of these regulations that we need to follow so that we can live a more righteous and holy life. And we're adding to the demands of the law. And over time, as we are fulfilling these things, we start to believe because we are saved, because we obey, we are saved. And that is not the gospel. That takes away from the gospel. And so for some of you, you're tirelessly working towards your salvation, trying to obey all of these rules and regulations, and then somebody is adding more rules and more demands on you, saying, well, you shouldn't be doing this, or you can't do this, you need to do this. If you really want God to approve of you and to love you, you do all of these things. Here's a set of 10 things that you need to do. And that is legalism. That's not the gospel. And here's a truth that we need to understand. And listen up here. Everybody pay attention. Look at me. There is nothing that you can do that will cause God to love you anymore. And there is nothing that you do, can do, that will cause God to love you any less. There is nothing that you can do that will cause God to love you anymore. And at the same time, there is nothing that you can do that will cause God to love you any less. So just sit and breathe. That's the gospel. That is the good news. Why? Because you are a child of God. And when you stand in front of God, He sees a righteousness. But not a righteousness that you've earned, not a righteousness that you've developed, a righteousness that His perfect Son has accomplished by submitting and obeying the law perfectly, laying down His life, and by paying the debt for our sins, the price, the demands, fulfilling the demands of the law, imputed, gave you a righteousness that you did not earn, but by His grace gave it to you. So when God looks at you, He does not see you with all of your baggage and all of your sin and your past sin, but rather He sees you as perfect, because it's not a perfectness that you've developed, but a perfectness that comes from Christ. Even though we know that's not true, because we know all of us are wicked sinners, but yet somehow God looks at us different, because He doesn't see us when He looks at us. He sees His Son when He looks at us. And that's the gospel. And so what was happening is, with the intentions of trying to promote a more righteous life among believers, people started adding to the demands of the law, and it started to distract from the gospel, and people were doing all of these things to earn the favor of God, that they were forgetting that they've already had the favor of God. And so Paul says, here's the results of when we mishandle the law, when we mishandle the word of God. Here's how what happens if we handle it correctly. Verse 5 says this: the goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have wandered away from these and turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they're talking about or what they so confidently affirm. And so when we use the law of God, when we use God's word in a wrong way, it can be disastrous, because for those who are teaching it, it produces arrogance. And at the same time, also ignorance. And to those that hear it, in the meaningless speculation and the discussion, it only leads to deception and confusion to those who hear it. However, when we preach the gospel, what it does, it produces a love that comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. And that is what we want. We want to be a people that love God, and that love for people overflows because of our love from God that comes from a good conscience and a sincere faith. And it's only the gospel that can produce that kind of response. And so at the end of the day, there's no like set of rules that anyone can give you to make up for you to earn the favor of God. Regardless of your religious background, all of us know the difference between good and evil, because God has put that within you. And so Paul tells Timothy, "Timothy, I want you to guard the gospel at all costs." And it all depends on how we handle the law of God, how we handle the word of God. No one must add to the demands of the law, and no one must believe that the law saves. Because when we use the law of God, when we use God's word in a wrong way, it's going to produce arrogance and ignorance to those who are teaching it. But to those who are hearing it, it's going to lead to deception and confusion, thinking that if I obey, I will earn. So how do we use God's word? How do we use God's law correctly? Let's look at what Paul says in verse 8. He says this: "We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that the law is not made for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for adulterers, for perverts, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine." Notice, it's almost as if he's listing down the Ten Commandments. We'll talk about it in a little bit. "That conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which He entrusted to me." So when it comes to the law of God, let's talk a little bit about the Ten Commandments and the law as general for us to really understand this and our relationship as followers of Christ when it comes to the law. And so when it comes to the law that was given through Moses, and we know in the Old Testament on Mount Sinai, the law can kind of be broken up in several sections. It can break up to the moral law and also to the ceremonial law. And the ceremonial law can kind of be broken up to the dietary and sacrificial regulations. You know, eat this, don't eat that. When you have this, don't do this. When you come and worship me, here's the sacrifices. This is what everybody needs to do. But we know as followers of Jesus Christ, we're no longer under the ceremonial law. We're no longer under that law that was given through Moses because that was the old covenant. And so when Jesus Christ came, all of that is set aside. And what I mean by it, by set aside, when Christ came, because no longer do we have a temple where God dwells and we have to come to God to that temple, because where does God dwell right now? In us, which is the temple, and he dwells in us through the Holy Spirit. No longer is there a high priest that we have to go to bring our sacrifices, but Christ has become our high priest. No longer do we have to bring our sacrifices because Christ has become the sacrifice that was sacrificed once and for all. And so Christ has made everything that was unclean clean. So we're no longer under that law. Now, one of the dangers that I don't like is we take, you know, the law and we look at the ceremonial law and we look at the sacrificial law and the dietary laws and we almost throw it away as if it is, you know, kind of irrelevant. But it is not irrelevant because who did that law come from? It came from God, and by God giving us his law, even though we're not under it, it is still very relevant for us today because what that law reveals is the nature and character of God. And so we know we're not under the ceremonial law when it comes to diets or sacrifices because of Jesus Christ. However, we are still under the moral law of God because the moral law of God still has application for us in all ages. And that's exactly what Paul's talking about when he's talking about the law. He's not talking about the sacrificial law or the dietary law, but rather he's talking about the moral law. And he said, it is good if you use it properly, but it's also damning if it is abuse. So what is the purpose of the moral law? Because the law in today's century has such a bad rap because what we see it is as enslaving, but it does more than that. So what is the purpose of the moral law? If you're taking notes, the first purpose of the moral law is to show God's restraint of sin. That's kind of the purpose of any kind of law. God's law help us to recognize the boundary between good and evil so that we can avoid sin. That's kind of the purpose of all types of law, any function of any type of law. The reason why there are laws is to restrain sin. Now, for example, the reason there is a speed limit, okay, is to restrain reckless drivers, which are you guys, from driving recklessly, okay? That's what the law does. So think about it. Who's the speed limit for? The speed limit are for reckless drivers. And so the law, and that's why Paul says the law is actually for lawbreakers. That's why in verse 9 he says this, the law is made not for the righteous, but for the lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly, the sinful, the unholy, and irreligious. And so the first purpose of the law is to restrain sin, but the law also helps us identify and to restrain these sins in our lives. That's why Paul says in Romans 7, chapter 7, he says this, I would have not known what it is to covet if the law did not say, do not covet. And so what the law does, it reveals to us, it shows us the boundaries between good and evil, what is sin, what is not, but it also restrains sin. But here's the problem. It only restrains sin temporarily, because what do some of you reckless drivers do when you see the speed limit and the police officer? You slow down. And what happens when the police officer becomes out of sight? you speed up again. So it restrained you, but it also only restrained you temporarily. And that's what the law does. The law restrains sin, but it does not have the ability to restrain it permanently. It does it temporarily. And it also identifies to us what sin is. The second purpose of the moral law is this: to show God's condemnation of the sinner. To show God's condemnation of the sinner. Because when we sin, the law becomes a testimony. It testifies against us, showing us how we've disobeyed. How we've disobeyed the eternal and infinite, holy, and just judge of all sin. And so the law makes our rebellion apparent, and this realization is an essential part of our salvation. And one of the things that we have to understand is this: the law serves a reason for the gospel. And I don't think a lot of people have thought about it like this way, but the law serves a reason for the gospel, because if there is no law, there cannot be a gospel. Because what the law does, it reveals to us, it restrains us from sin, reveals to us what sin is, and then when we sin, it testifies against us that we are lawbreakers as we stand in front of the infinite, holy, just God that condemns us for our sin. And so the gospel gives reason, that law gives reason for the gospel. And before we come to Christ, we stand in front of God condemned, because what do? We broke the law. We could not keep it. And the law opens up our eyes to the fact that we are standing guilty before God. But when we look at Christ, when we saw God, the one who kept the law of God perfectly, and we see his righteousness before God, what we do in response, we cry out to God, I need that righteousness. I need that Jesus to come and save me. And that is the gospel. And so you have Christ who kept the law perfectly, paid the penalty for those who could not keep the law. See, the law does not save us, but what the law does, it leads us to Jesus Christ so that he can save us. I love what Martin Luther says, the great reformer. He says this. He describes the law almost as a hammer that breaks proud and obstinate hypocrites. He says, what is the purpose of this humbling, bruising, and beating down? He says, what the law does, it beats you, it pounds you, it bruises you. But what's the purpose of it? It beats you so that it can bring in grace. So the law comes, it reminds you your inability to keep the law, it reminds you that you are a lawbreaker, it reminds you that you are standing guilty, condemned by Jesus Christ, and it keeps on beating you down, and you become so overwhelmed to the point where you realize, I cannot do it. And in the purpose of what the law does, it's trying to beat you so that you could recognize that you need grace. And that's where we start to experience the gospel of Jesus Christ, because we realize our guiltiness. That's a word, I don't think that really is a word. We realize that we stand condemned and that we need a righteousness, not what we can develop, but a righteousness of Jesus Christ. And the third purpose of the law, if you're taking notes, is to show God's will for the saved. So not only does the law restrain sin, identifies what sin is, but the law also condemns us. It testifies against us that we are lawbreakers. But now the law, because of grace, because of Jesus, because we're saved, what the law also does, it reveals to us God's will for the saved. Because what happens when we're saved? We want to honor Christ as followers. So what do now that we are saved? Well, the law instructs us. The law instructs us and shows us how to love God and how to love others. Now that we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we have a desire but also a power to obey God and what he says. And as we rest in his righteousness, because we know that there's nothing that we can do that would cause God to love us more or love us less, so we can just rest in his righteousness, because it's a righteousness that was freely given to us. So we rest in his righteousness. We're possessed by by His Spirit living inside of us, and we're compelled by this ongoing grace of Jesus Christ that we are led from being transformed from the inside out as we walk in God's will. And so for us now, the law no longer is a bruising hammer, but it becomes a divine guide. And so Paul tells us that how we handle the law of God, how we handle the word of God, is going to determine what trap we fall into. Are we going to fall into the trap of legalism, where we're going to attempt to work for salvation and earn the favor of God? Or are we going to say, you know what, the law is irrelevant and I'm no longer under the law, which is true, I'm under grace. So now grace has given me a license to sin. So if I sin, I just simply ask for forgiveness. And so at the end of the day, that's not the gospel. There's no list of rules to follow that I can give you, anybody that can make up for you to earn the favor of God. You know that you cannot keep God's law perfectly. And the harder you try, what happens? The more you fail. And that hammer just hammers you down. It just humbles you, saying, you are a failure. You can't do it, man. Try harder. Oh, you just failed again. However, we know that there is one who perfectly obeyed the will of God, who upheld the law, and because of Christ's perfect obedience to God's will means that he was able to die for us on the cross. He was able to pay the price for our disobedience, and because he was raised from the dead, he opened up the way for us to be united in our life with him and to be counted as righteous because of him. And because of the gospel, it demands a response. And so how do we respond? We respond in faith. Meaning, I don't know how Christ is going to transform my life. I don't know how this grace works. I don't know if I'm going to be able to overcome this sin, but I am going to turn from my ways of doing it because clearly it's not working. And in faith, I'm going to turn towards Christ's ways, trusting him to come, to save me, to make me new, to transform me, and to give me the power to overcome that sin. So before we pray, one of the questions I really want to ask you as we talk about the gospel and the importance of guarding the gospel and the trap that we can so easily fall into. And so maybe for some of you, you're tired. Maybe you've been just working endlessly to try to earn the favor of God. And you're thinking to yourself, the more I obey, the more I do, you know, then God will finally love me. God will finally approve of me. And let me just again remind you of this truth. There's nothing that you can do that will cause God to love you any more and also at the same time love you any less. Yeah, he might be disappointed, but he hasn't stopped loving you. His love for you is perfect, a love that cannot be described, and his love is not dependent on your obedience and your performance. So it is time for you to stop what you're doing and just allow to rest in the gospel and to celebrate in that peace that you have. And because I am loved, because I am approved, I obey. I don't obey because I have to. I obey because I want to. Let me pray for us. God, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, we thank you for the law, even though at times it crushed us, it hammered us, and it humbled us. But God, I am so grateful that your law is so good, that it restrains evil even for those who do not believe in you. And what it does, it serves the purpose of the gospel. I am so grateful for that. Because without the law, there could be no salvation. So Lord, thank you for sending your Son to die on the cross for our sins. Thank you that we have a righteous